This is God's word written and protected for us from 1 John 5. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The Word of God.
Also, we do still, we're doing the prayer cards. They're outside or info at Living Hope EPC. We do pray every morning, every Monday morning at 9 a.m. So let us pray. Let's see what the Lord does when we pray. All right, we're finishing 1 John today. We've been in it 10 weeks. I know, just seems like a blink. But, and again, we've been winding around these themes that John does. It's not been one thought. He has these large themes. God is light and God is love. And we've been kind of winding around those over and over again. I want to go back again to the situation that John is writing to. Christians who are being persecuted from without by a Roman culture that was not favorable to monotheism, to worshiping one God, a lot of pressure. And then the particular problem of having people within the church who, or supposedly within the church, who were teaching something so fundamentally contrary. This is not a non-essential, trivial thing. This was, who is Jesus Christ? What is his nature? And they were teaching that, and there was no way, we talked about the last week or two, there was no standard, there was no New Testament for them to look at to say, oh, this is contrary. So John is trying to help people who hadn't seen and touched and heard Jesus the way he had to get some measuring blocks for how do you know this is true? How do you know? So, again, thinking about that, and so John, wrapping up this letter today, well, Ryan read the last several verses of 1 John 5, but I'm going to start actually in 1 John chapter 5, the last chapter in verse 6, and what I'm going to talk about is John is addressing these deep needs that human beings have, all of us have. And so that's the way I'm not saying that's the way he organized this, but that's the way I'm trying to give this some organizational structure. And the deep needs are this, a center for our lives, something worthy of centering our lives on, an assurance of what our lives are supposed to be now and after we die, an assurance that what we know is true. And then what do we do when we fall short? What do we do with sin? So, again, the idea of a center for our lives, the idea of assurance, how do we know, as opposed to hoping or wishing, and what do we do with sin? What do we do when we fall short? And then we're going to close. This is the strangest close of a letter that we really have in all of the New Testament. This is the way this closes is weird, and we're going to look at it to end here. So, if you look with me at verse 1 John 5, 6, this is a little bit of a strange, it can strike us as strange reading it, but just listen to this. John writes, "This is he," talking about Jesus, "this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth." All right. What is this? Water and blood. John assumes we know. John is writing to people who clearly, he doesn't go through an explanation. What I mean by this is, so clearly this was phrasing that those people would have understood, but we don't. There's been a lot, if you read, there's a lot of speculation about what this water and blood is, and I'm not going to sit here and tell you, well, I know the exact answer, but I think the best way, in my mind, to look at this is John looking at the water of baptism, which is his humanity, to the blood of the cross, his crucifixion, and implied in that, his resurrection, his divinity. The reason I say that is because this whole letter focuses around, if you get Jesus wrong, his identity and the grandeur of who he is, you've gutted Christianity. And this is true, as true in our age as it was in then. If we say, well, Christianity is really about moral living, it's really about what we do to be more loving or be more kind, we've gutted, because the Bible thing is, we don't have it within us. We don't have the power to change the world, to be loving and kind, because the fundamental problem with the world is not that we're all unkind. There are lots of kind people in the world who don't believe anything. Well, some most kind people I know, some of those kind people I know have no faith. The problem is sin. The problem is there's this gap between us and God. And so he's saying the only thing that bridges that gap is water and blood. In my, that's what I see in this, is that unless you see Jesus as the one who came, and when he entered into water, he became you and me. He enters in. Did he have to repent of his sin? That's what, you know, last week we did the baptism, George's baptism, which was fantastic. And we watched him be baptized. Well, George needed to repent of his sin, right? And that's the going under the water. We talked about, you know, the symbolism of that. Why did Jesus get baptized? Was he repenting of all the sins he'd done? No, he was sinless. What he's doing is he's identifying as a human with our sin, with what we, you know, that's why it was so strange for John the Baptist to say, well, you know, you don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. He's like, no, this is what it means when I'm a substitute. I'm Israel. I'm everything Israel should have been, and I'm everything humanity should have been. So he comes by water. But if he's just living as a human and we're supposed to emulate him, I don't know about you, but that's a little tough gig for me to emulate Jesus. So he says, no, I'm not only going to live that life, but I'm going to die the death we all deserve. We all deserve to be separated from God because we all fall short. We'll cover that sin thing in a minute. But so when I look at this, I think, okay, so everybody's got to center their life on something. You do, I do, every human being. You have to center we're wired to center our life on something. Center your life on yourself, center your life on achievement, center your life on another person. A lot of people center it on their kids or their a significant person in their life. They center it on someone they idolize. You know, we can see the marks of what people centered on. They centered on some identity within themselves. But the Bible says the only thing worthy of centering your life on is the one who came by water and blood, who knows everything about you. He doesn't condemn you or me for every thought that's gone through your head this week, this month, this year that we know we shouldn't have done. For everything that we struggle with, he understands, because he came by water. He came through the human channel. He didn't just send us his word from heaven. He came down from heaven. And then, substituting for everything we could never do, every rotten, sinful thing we've ever done or thought, committed, he paid the penalty. And so he says, don't give up on that. That's what's worthy of centering your life on. So we sang this morning, right? I will build my life on your love for me. If you build your life on anyone, anything else, it won't last. Your life will crumble eventually. So then he moves on, and that's verses 6 through 12 are sort of covering that. I didn't read all of it, but I would commend to you to read all of this, because again, it's focusing on who is Jesus in his fullness. Then in verse 13, he says, and this is as close to we get as why John wrote this book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we talk about the assurance, right? You may have talked to people, I've certainly talked to people where I say, do you know that when you die, you're going to heaven? That sort of typical question that sometimes people ask in talking about salvation. Or do you know Jesus is the Son of God? Or some sort of Christian fundamental doctrinal statement. And many people giving a very honest answer, which I appreciate, is that, well, I hope so. I hope so. And often what they mean by that is, well, I hope I've been good enough. I hope I've done enough. That's the fundamental thing that John wants to wipe out here. Because having seen Jesus, talked to Jesus, walked with Jesus, he says, if you just hope so, if you just wish so, it's as if whoever you're hoping wins the football game this afternoon. If you say, do you know the Commanders are going to win today? Probably not. I mean, if you're a fan or not, you hope so, but it's pretty bleak, right? Maybe there's other things you really, do you hope for something that's assured? Do you hope the sun will rise tomorrow? Do you know the sun will rise tomorrow? Well, as much as I can know that, the scientists tell us one day that won't happen. I hope a long time from now. Who knows? But the Bible and scientists tell you one day that won't happen. So, even something as assured as that, we say, well, I think so. I mean, the data would tell me it's pretty likely. Let me tell you something that's sort of fundamentally you bank on. And this is, again, this assurance thing that I think is so important. The I hope so versus I know so for Christians is sort of based on two things for me. It's based on the character of the promiser and the accuracy of the promise. Ryan said something really nice today, which was, we're going to read from God's Word, which has been sort of, I don't know, said, sealed for us or preserved for us, and we believe it. Because fundamentally, there's two things that will undermine your ability to know, to be assured of the things you believe. And one is, you think the Bible is so corrupted by humans that it can't be trusted. So you got to wrestle that one to the ground. This is not the sermon or the place for that. But if the Bible can't be trusted, and again, I'm sure there are issues that we debate over, but not about the nature of Jesus right now, this water and blood, this fundamental nature of who he is, but then the character of the promiser. When my grandfather bought a house in the 1920s, early 1920s, pre-depression, in Newburyport, Massachusetts, I saw the paperwork that he had for this house. I won't even tell you what it cost because it would just depress us all significantly to know how little it was for this gigantic sea captain's house on the water in Newburyport. And it's less than a page long. And essentially it just says the house costs this much. You will pay us this much over this period of time. And signed by the local bank or savings and loan with a little personal note at the bottom that said, Claude, that was my grandfather's name. He says, and Claude, I'll see you at the Rotary Club. And then there's a little note at the bottom that says, just sign it. I know who you are. One page. Can you imagine, like, realtors, how many pages do we have to sign now, right? You know why? Because the law has begun to overwhelm grace. And the character of the borrower, right? We don't know each other. We don't know. So it was a very different era, and I'm probably every one of those 200 pages I have to initial is probably absolutely necessary. But what a beautiful thing to be able for the banker to say to the homeowner, I know your character. I know you're not going to run out on this. I know that when there's a debt, it'll be paid. And see, if you don't know Jesus, if you only know about Jesus, if you only just have read and he's a distant person, but you don't know his character, then you don't know that your sins are forgiven. And that he says, don't worry, I know you. You say, I know you, Jesus. You've got me. So when you close your eyes for the last time and you take your last breath, rather than I hope it's true, you say, oh, I know your character because for all these days or months or years, or even I don't think the thief on the cross doubted because hanging next to him when Jesus spoke the word to him, I think somehow he was assured that even in his life of crime,
There was forgiveness in the one who had made the promise, because the promiser keeps his promises. Amen? And you have to know that, or life begins to swirl and explode, and it won't make sense, and you'll come apart at the seams, because nothing in this world will satisfy you ultimately. Everything you do, everything you take into your body to try to dull the pain, every relationship you have that you think validates you will ultimately fall away, and there will be only one thing left. And if you know his character and you believe that what he's promised here, and we don't have the benefit that John did of seeing him and touching him and whatever, and yet that's why he sent the Holy Spirit, because the water and the blood and this Holy Spirit, and so this is why we need the Holy Spirit within us. We need that assurance that comes. Are there doubts? Absolutely. You know who I take them to? The one who knows my doubts because he walked through the water. And the one who was able to say to his father, Lord, I don't want to go through this, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And the one who understands even my doubts, but the one who also soothes my fears. We need a center, we need assurance, and we need to do something with our sin. Let's look at this last thing here. He says, and this was what Ryan read this morning, and again, it can be puzzling to us, these words. He says, if anyone, this is verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, what? He shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sin that do not lead to death. But there is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that you should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God doesn't keep on sinning. Well, that's troubling. Because I don't know about you, but I still sin. I still struggle from time. I still fall short. So am I not born of God? All right, so let me try to unpack this as best I can. Again, John seemed to indicate, John doesn't go with the explanation, so I think somehow his community understood this better than we do. But let me give you what I think. Please don't think of this as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or there is some unforgivable sin, horrible, that you've done that God can never forgive. I think the Bible would affirm that no matter what you bring, if your heart wants to repent and turn to God, he is more than ready to welcome you and more than ready to repent. What he can't do anything with, and a sin that will lead to death, is any sin you don't bring to him. If it's a sin that you don't want to repent of, you love the sin more than God. If it's an unbelief, you don't believe God can do anything about the sin, you don't believe there is a God, then there's no remedy. And to pray for someone to just live a happy life and, oh, you know, I just pray that everything will go well and there'll be no consequence for their sin. I think John's saying, there is. Don't, you know, there's nothing that will take away sin except coming to the one who is a substitute for sin, who bears it on himself. So, that's my take. I'd love to hear if you have a different take on it. Read lots of commentaries on this. It's really interesting what you will read on this. But my take is this. Don't read this as a way, well, God can never, he will take you. You want him. You are willing to confess your whatever sin and come to him. I see nothing in the scripture that would tell me he won't welcome you. There's nothing, Romans 8, there is nothing, height nor depth, any other creature, anything that will separate you from the love of God if you come to Jesus in humility. So, I just want to say, though, that you know, the sin patterns in our lives, and I'll just give you mine. I won't pick on any of you. I don't know all your sin patterns. I know a few of yours, but I know mine very well, which is this. When I was young, I learned that if I lied in the right way, I could mute the consequence of my sin, and lots of my sins I could just lie my way out of. Now, I didn't use the word lying. I used something. I was a very verbal kid, and I used harmless skewing of some version of the truth in order to make myself look a little less bad. So, harmless skewing of the truth was, you know, whatever. It's called lying, right? But I wasn't mature enough to name my sin yet. So, but what happens is, if you have sin patterns in your life that you don't bring to God to deal with the root, they become adult sin patterns. And most of us become better at hiding our sins, and we get more mature about the way we justify our sins, the way we downplay them and say it's not a big deal, the way we'll then cozy up to what the world says about sin, which is, it's just, just whatever. And so what I did was I just said, I hardly ever felt bad about my sin when I didn't get caught. I usually mildly felt bad about lying when I did get caught. And then I became a Christian. And the one thing that had never happened to me was I wasn't convicted of my sin. I felt either guilty or embarrassed or ashamed of my sin before I was a Christian. But when the Holy Spirit came inside me and I lied, I felt that I'd offended. It wasn't just me and the lie. It was me and a holy God. And something changed. And I realized that when I skewed the truth, that now God had a different standard, which was I had to confess to the person I'd lied to. I had to try to make it right. And I tell you, you do that enough times, and all of a sudden, whatever pattern, and that's not your pattern, I'm sure. You have more mature patterns than I do. But whatever your pattern of sin is, if you don't take the way the Lord has set it up to deal with the root of it, which is confession and repentance. Lord, I did this, I acknowledge this, and I turn to you and away from that, and you do it over and over again, and you begin to see then change in your life. If not, you won't change, and you won't think you can ever change. I tell you, that's a lie. You can change if you do it God's way. And so I think John is giving for his followers here, his people in his church here, I think he's trying to let them see about dealing with sin and dealing with their assurance of faith and dealing with, what was the first one? Dealing with the center, how to center their lives. And then he closes in this way with a very kind of, he says in the last two verses, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding so we may know him who is true." We may know him. "And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And then the last verse, "And little children, keep yourself from idols." No, and I, John, am the one who wrote this letter, greets Tertius at the thing. He actually has these other letters where he does greet people in 2nd and 3rd John, other people in the church, but nothing like that. Some people think we lost the closing of the letter because it's so abrupt. Let's just assume we didn't. I don't know. We don't know for sure that there wasn't a thing, but there's no evidence there was. They just didn't see other letters that closed like this. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." I just want to say this very simply and really clearly. Idolatry is one of the primary issues for every human, who, especially ones who want to follow Jesus. An idol is simply a God substitute. It's simply, and here's for a Christian, let me give you a real simple definition, my definition of idolatry. Whatever God promises he will be to you, and anything else you do to grab what God says he wants to be to you. When my mom, at about age 65 to 70, she said, "I'm an alcoholic." I said, "Mom," we were grown by this point, and my mom was like, I said, "Really?" And she said, "Well, not only do I have the marks of going to alcohol that I go to it too often." She never was functionally drunk or couldn't do her job or couldn't raise the kids or anything. But she said this, "I'm going through such stress in my life." And she confessed this after she got kind of a hold of this picture. She said, "I just had no peace in my life. And so my peace was in a shot of gin at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. And what the Lord said," and she was a Christian, and she said, "what the Lord said is, I read this verse, the Lord says, I am your peace. And she says, I realize the fundamental root of being an alcoholic is I'm an idolater. I idolize it because I go there for my peace when God says, I want to be your peace. And man, what a stark revelation that is. And I realize in my life, for me, I go, where's my worth? And early on in the church's life, many of you know the story, but I was like in the church, you know, we went from, 10 or 11 people, and we worked super hard for a bunch of years to build the church, and we were at 9 people. And as a man, and this is my job and my calling, and fundamentally, it was my worth was rooted in how successful the church was. And some medication and a couple years of counseling helped me to realize that unless I rooted that to the ground, two bad things were going to happen. Either I would crumble under shame, or if the church was successful, it would become my golden calf, my idol. And how do you define success anyway? And for many men and many people, this is, if my children weren't, perfect or models of this was somehow my root. And so I think when I read this last thing he says is, am I putting anything else in the God spot for something he promises to be? And if you don't know what God has promised to be for you, there's a long and beautiful list. He promises to be the worth in your soul. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. Are you afraid other people are going to abandon you, never be with you? Are you afraid that something bad will happen to you or people that you love? God says that he will never leave you or forsake you. Are you afraid that financial disaster will come and you won't have enough money? Do you know the Lord promises that he is Jehovah Jireh, that he is the provider for you? And so when we've put anything else in the God spot, we're not forsaking idols. When they listened to it, there was actually temples with idols that they could go to. There were idols you could put in your home, little statues of animals and other people. We actually have those around still, but those don't tend to be our stuff. If you don't think there's little idols sometimes in our pockets or in our driveways or in our houses or on our websites or wherever, if you don't think there's little idols that we would go to instead of the Lord, it's not that many of those things aren't bad in and of themselves unless they become the God substitute. Jesus Christ loves you so much. He came in water and blood. He came to live just like you want to live. He died and paid for every failure you and I ever did. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you are everything we'll ever need, Lord. And I pray that as we go through life and wherever our journeys are taking us, that as we look at these things and as we think about what the world offers us and what life offers us, that we would see these things that John is addressing in kind of rapid fire style that don't seem to connect together necessarily, but I do believe they speak to the needs of the human heart. Lord, as we think about this idolatry and think about any feel-good falsehoods, Lord, that we might believe, Lord, I ask that you would put your finger right on the thing that we're trusting in. It feels good right now. It feels like it meets a need, but ultimately it's going to rob us. Come, Lord Jesus. Just take a minute before we close in worship. And I'll just ask you to just pray and just open yourself up and say, Lord, would you bring something? If there's anything to mind in any of these things that have been said today, Lord, about centering or about sin or about assurance of salvation or about idolatry, Lord, would you just put your finger on my heart, Lord?
As we sing this final song, just let it remind you there's nothing
better than following Jesus. There's nothing better than knowing his character. Let's stand together.